Well, hello, Christ Chapel, and happy Valentine's Day to you. I hope you're staying warm, and if you're a husband or a boyfriend, I hope that you've already planned whatever you're doing because it's going to be hard to get out on the roads today. In fact, I wouldn't recommend it, but let me give you a little tip. If you haven't planned something already, just tell your significant other it's going to be a surprise. They don't need to know that it's as much as a surprise to them as it is a surprise to you. So just tell them you got a surprise. But really, it all rests on your shoulders, which I know doesn't seem fair. And while we're talking about fairness, let me tell you something else that isn't fair. On average, men spend $95 on their lady for Valentine's Day. Ladies spend $41 on their man for Valentine's Day. I mean, Valentine's Day is so unfair. I mean, can we not trade off? I mean, can it not be one year it's the wife's turn and then the other year it's the husband's turn? Let me just say, I said that for you. Please don't recommend that to your significant other. But it's just not fair. The husband or the boyfriend has to take the lead. But, you know, it just falls into that category that we all know that life is not fair. We all know that. We've heard that. We've heard that for years. That may be the first phrase that we ever grew up hearing. Yet, it's one of the hardest things to accept individually. It's one of the hardest things for us to grasp because there's something innate within us that we want life to be fair. We think situations and circumstances should be fair. So it grates against us personally when we understand and have to cope with the reality that life isn't fair. It's also one of the easiest cliches to run to. I can't tell you how many times I've told my own boys or I've heard other parents tell their kids, hey, life isn't fair when they're upset about something. It's easy to run to that. And honestly, I feel bad for how I say that to my boys sometimes because I almost say it flippantly, like, yeah, get used to it, buddy. I mean, this is the way you're going to grow up. It's really easy to run to that cliche. It's really hard to accept. But life not being fair isn't always negative. Life not being fair has positive implications as well. I mean, just think about this with me. Have you ever experienced grace or mercy? If you've experienced mercy or grace, then life isn't fair and it turned out positively for you. I'll give you an example. When I was in ninth grade, I cheated on one of my Spanish quizzes. Now, kids, do not cheat. It's not good. I'm not advocating cheating here. But I cheated on one of my Spanish quizzes. And my Spanish teacher caught me, Mrs. Duarte. And Mrs. Duarte asked me to come in at lunch because she wanted to talk to me. Mrs. Duarte didn't say much to me at that lunch, but what was going on in her classroom was a student-led Bible study. I ended up staying for the whole Bible study, and Mrs. Duarte began a relationship with me that was instrumental in me coming to know Christ. That was mercy. Yeah, I got a 0 on the quiz, but she was so merciful to me. And it was a great thing for her to convey to me personally, the mercy of God. Or have you experienced grace, undeserved favor? You didn't deserve this blessing, but it was given to you anyway. I mean, I honestly feel that way just being a part of Christ Chapel every day. That's God's grace to me that I get to be involved in such a wonderful church with wonderful people. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It's just God's grace to me. And in those times when I've experienced mercy and grace, life isn't fair. And I'm so thankful that it isn't. You see, that's why grace and mercy and those kind of things, when we get to convey that personally, is one of the greatest blessings. When you cannot punish someone the way that they know they deserve, gosh, what a great blessing to convey the character and nature of God or exhibit grace. You're exhibiting the grace and character and nature of God. It's a great personal thing to give. And when we can do that stuff generously, we see great things happen because I believe that great things follow generosity. I mean, think about all the stories that you've heard, even just in the recent history, even though it's been a tough, 16 months or so, there have been some very inspiring stories to us, but all of them revolve around people being generous. Whether it's people giving financial gifts that ends up changing a person's life or changing a community, or somebody who offers a relationship to someone who, man, they have been destitute and cast out and cast aside, or it's somebody who made great personal sacrifices for the good of other people, like our first responders, those who have been working in our hospitals tirelessly, sacrificing themselves. Those are the things that inspire us. They capture our imagination. But that's because people have decided they were going to be generous. And great things follow generosity. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you will, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. You will need a copy of the scriptures, whether it's electronic or physical. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible, Jen and I would be happy to buy you a Bible. Just get in contact with me, send me an email. We will get you a Bible. You need the copy of the scriptures for yourself. So open your Bible in Nehemiah chapter 5, because some of the verses that we're going to read are not going to come up on the screen. But we're going to continue our series on rebuilding. And we've been using this analogy of Nehemiah building the walls around Jerusalem to talk about the rebuilding work that God wants to do in our lives after such a tragic and tough year of 2020. And we've been talking about how miraculous this work really was to rebuild the wall. I mean, think about all the challenges that they had faced. I mean, these walls had been torn down for 140 years, and it was 2.5 miles around that they had to build. Yet, Nehemiah was able to lead a group of people that were coming together in order to do it in 52 days. And you're going to find out, we're going to talk about how the wall was finished next week in Nehemiah chapter 6. But we've been talking about all the things that precede the wall being completed, whether it was Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, or his patience and stepping forward with boldness with Artaxerxes, or even last week we were talking about chapters 3 and 4, where he put everybody around the wall. Everybody had a specific job, but they even faced great opposition. And they're all standing there with spears doing the work 24 hours a day. It took great sacrifice. It took great, all of these great prayers, all of this great initiative and great leadership. But one of the aspects that I want to show you that precedes the great work of God is generosity. And that's what you're going to see today in chapter 5. And what I want to do is I want to unpack three different areas of generosity that you're going to see in chapter 5. And all of these areas have to precede the work of God being finished. And you're going to see by the end of our time together that great things follow generosity. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4, where everybody's around, they're facing that great opposition, working round the clock. Some of them are holding spears. Some of them are holding trowels to do this work. And then we jump into chapter 5, verse 1. So just follow along with me. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." I'll explain in a minute. "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and even keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.' And Nehemiah says in verse 6, 'I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words.'" And so let me explain the situation. They are giving, the people of Jerusalem are giving all that they've got to do this great work of God. They're trying to rebuild the walls, just as Nehemiah has set them up and inspired them to do, all for God's glory. Yet there are some big, big problems going on right now in their context. You see, they mention in verse 3 that there's a famine in the land. So food is very scarce. And I mean, you need food to live, but also when you're working really hard, exerting a lot of energy, you need those calories so you can continue the work. And so there's a famine in the land and food is scarce. Yet, because it's scarce, it's so expensive. The prices have been inflated. And so it says that the people in Jerusalem have mortgaged their fields and vineyards just so that they can pay to feed their sons and their daughters. And so they've mortgaged off all their land that they had owned. So not only is there a famine in the land, now they're giving up their land to just pay for the little bit of food that they can have. And oh yeah, there's a king's tax on their field and on their vineyards. And they've got to pay that too. And so they've got to further mortgage their land and even mortgage their families. You see, what was going on here? In order to pay the debt, they were going into such severe debt that they were basically putting their children into servitude positions with nobles and officials in the city, saying, they'll be your servant. That will pay our debt or go against our debt. And this is crazy, the circumstances that they're going through right now. And they're saying, how are we supposed to build the great wall of God when we can't even feed our families? We can't even watch over them. You see, it was going to take someone to step in with great financial generosity. And that's what Nehemiah is going to call the nobles and officials to do. You see, God's work is sustained through financial generosity. God's work is sustained through financial generosity. See, Nehemiah is going to call all the nobles and the officials together, and he's going to say, hey, we can't keep placing this financial burden on the people because they're not going to be able to continue the work of God. We've got to give some of that money back. We've got to be generous. Now, the nobles could and the officials could have easily said, Nehemiah, nope. We are holding them to the letter of the law and to their agreements. That is binding. And you know what? They probably would have had every legal right to do that. But if they had, then the work of God would not continue. It was going to take somebody to step in and be financially generous so that the work of God could be sustained and continued and ultimately completed. Now, Christ Chapel, you have been an incredibly generous church throughout your entire history, so much so that even one recent example is through the pandemic, your giving was so generous and so strong that we were able to pay for the phase one of the South Campus to be built. And we're so thankful for that. And that was because you decided that you were going to be generous to sustain the work of God, to the ministry, so that we can reach those people in Johnson County who don't know or walk with Jesus. That's why you gave, and I love you for it, and I'm so thankful. But in order for the work of God to be sustained and the work of God to continue in and through our church the way that God wants to see it, it's going to mean that we're all going to have to continue to be generous. And so I want to give you a challenge. Would you take the initiative to give more of God's resources than you're asked to? Take the initiative to give more of God's resources than you're asked to. Now, let me break that down for you, that application, because there's a lot there. First, you need to understand that what you have, those are God's resources. Those don't belong to you. Those are given to you so that you would steward those things. And God says, I will give this to you because I want you to build my kingdom. I don't want you to just build your kingdom. Yes, I'll take care of all your needs. Don't worry about where you will be fed or how you'll be clothed. I'll take care of your needs. You just use my resources to build my kingdom. That's why God gives you the financial resources that he has. But in order for you to give it, you need to take the initiative to be generous, to not just say, Cody, listen, I tithe. That's what I do. And if you do, I'm so grateful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But you need to be generous, taking the initiative before you're even asked. If you're going to display the generosity that God calls us to in Scripture. And that means giving more than you're asked to. You see, the tithe in the Old Testament was merely a baseline to start. But when we get to the New Testament, we see how much God has given us. That's why we call on our grace givers to give generously. See, we understand the grace that has been lavished upon us. And so we say, God, we'll certainly be generous to the things of you because you've been generous to us. You see, that's what it means to take the initiative. Don't wait till you're asked. God is moving in your heart. He's prompting you. There's something he's calling you to do. And would you give more than you're even asked? Why? Because they're his resources. And by the way, I want to tell you, maybe you're new to church or new to your walk with Christ. I don't get a commission based on what you give. I don't know what you give, nor do I ever want to know what you give. You see, the reason why I'm calling you to this financial generosity is because I want you to see God do great things in your life. I have seen it time and time again, not only in my life, but in our people's lives, where they have been generous with the finances and resources that God has given them, and they have been blown away by the story that God was writing, and all he was waiting for was somebody to step in faith and provide those resources, and they get to relish in the wonderful, great work of God. They become a part of the story. You see, the reason why I want you to give is certainly so that the work of God is sustained, but so that you can understand who God is more and more. Because generosity really stems from who God is. It's his character. Because he didn't just step back and say, you all humanity deserve whatever you've got. You're sinful, you're in a broken world, and guess what? You put yourself there. And I don't have to be generous to you. You have signed your agreement of who you wanted to follow in the world. No, he said, I'm gonna take the initiative and I'm gonna be generous and I'm gonna send my one and only son to pay the penalty, to be in a sense, financially generous, to pay the debt for your sin. You see, when we give, it connects us to the heart of God. That's why I'm encouraging you to take the initiative to give of God's resources, more than you're even asked to, because you're gonna connect with God worshipfully when you do. But financial generosity wasn't the only generous aspect that needed to happen here, or generous act that needed to happen in order for the wall to continue to be built. It was also gonna take a relational generosity as well, because God's people unite through relational generosity. God's people, they unite around relational generosity. You know, I think one of the things that makes Christ Chapel so special, that I'm so thankful that I literally just walked into it, because I think this has been the spirit of our church for so many years, is that you are a relationally generous people. You're kind, you're gracious. And that has united our fellowship. And that's what God does here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Look at with verses 6 and 7 with me. Nehemiah says that when he heard of this financial burden that was being placed on the people, he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He says, I took counsel with myself, which is a really kind of interesting phrase. It literally means I mastered my emotions. He had to go take a step back and take a deep breath before he just went out with anger against the nobles and officials. And he says, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Now, skip down to verse 12. It says, then they, that's the nobles and officials, said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. You see, there's this great assembly that Nehemiah calls. That's what it says in verse 7. Now, again, I want to give you the picture that's going on here. They're working hard on the wall. Their families aren't being fed. And Nehemiah calls a huge timeout. And he says, stop the work. We're going to all come together. And in this great assembly, he brings these charges against the nobles and the officials. Now, what he bases everything that he encourages them to do, what he bases it on, is the relationship that the nobles and officials have with those who were being oppressed or burdened in the city by their debts. You see, he bases it all on the, hey, we are all the same people. We are all Israelites here. We all want to see the wall built. Why are you making it so hard on them? You see, he draws on their nationality, on the relationship that they have with one another. I put a box on your sermon notes so that you can see these different appeals that Nehemiah makes. And I just want to walk through those with you. The first appeal that he says is their love and loyalty to one another. He says, these are your brothers that you're placing this burden on. These are your sisters. These are your nieces and your nephews. Come on, have some love for your own family, your own kin, your own kind. The second, he bases his appeal for generosity on the word of God in verse 7. You see, the Old Testament law said that Israelites could lend money to other Israelites. However, they could not exact interest. But the nobles and officials in Jerusalem were doing that very thing. They were going beyond what God's word said. And Nehemiah is drawing them back in, saying, you have gone well beyond scripture here just so that you would profit and benefit. Or thirdly, God's redemptive purpose and freedom for his people. Don't let the irony be lost on you here. Remember, God redeemed his people out of slavery when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, their very own people, the Israelites, are enslaving the Israelites, the same ones that God had freed. And he's like, guys, this doesn't make any sense. And he also says, what does this say about your witness to your unbelieving neighbors? I mean, if you're treating your own kin the way that pagans treat people, that doesn't set you apart. That gives no testimony to the world. You're no different. You're not set apart as God's people in the land. And that's what they were supposed to be, this bright shining light to the world, but they were acting no differently. The world could tell no difference between them and their own. And he also points to his personal example. And Nehemiah is doing these exact same things that he's encouraging them to do. And then finally, he leaves it to the judgment of God, reminding them that ultimately they are accountable for how they treat one another to God. And he's saying, you need to fear God. See, that's what his appeal is based on. And gosh, it's beautiful. I didn't read it, but it says that the nobles and officials were silent. They knew that they were culpable for everything he was saying. They were guilty. And it says that they were silent. And that's when they said, you know what? You're right. That's what we're going to do. We're going to give back to them. It's that verse that we read in verse 12. We're going to give back to them everything that they have given us. We're not going to hold anything else against them. That's this financial generosity. But I want to point out something to you that's not there. Think through this situation with me, okay? The finances are given to these people who have had this heavy tax on them. They've carried this interest. They've even sent off their children into servitude to pay off their debts. And now the nobles come in this great assembly in front of everybody and say, we will relieve you of your debts. Now let's get back to work. Now imagine if you were one of those people who had been under that burden, who had sent your son and daughter out to be practically enslaved in servitude. How willing would you be to quickly jump up and shake hands with that person that had put you in such debt and your family under such stress to say, okay, man, everything's great now. Let's get back to work. You wouldn't be, and neither would I. You see, what is not talked about here in this part of the story are those who had experienced such hardship. Yet there's a great assembly that has stopped the work, and we want to continue the work. And Nehemiah's got to do something between these two people so that they will relate to one another and be willing to have each other's back against the opposition, against the pagans, against those who didn't want the wall to be built. He's got to find this unity. That's why he uses all these relational things to talk about, hey, we are in this together and we want the same thing. You see, what he's going to encourage them to do is to offer the nobles and officials forgiveness. There's got to be this forgiveness of the debt, not only, not the financial debt, but the relational debt, the sin that had come against them. They were going to have to relieve that, wash their hands of it, and say, we can start over. We can start with a clean sheet so that we can get back to work. Because as long as they're in this great assembly, the work is not being done. You see, in order for the work of God to continue, it doesn't just take financial generosity. It takes relational generosity. And oftentimes that comes in the way of forgiveness. And forgiveness is one of the hardest things to give. But it's also one of the greatest gifts you can give. And I don't know what has made this past a few months tough for you, or what God even wants to rebuild in your life, you know. But maybe what's standing in the way of what God wants to do to rebuild in your life is your lack of forgiveness. You're holding a debt against someone. Even though they may have even asked for your forgiveness, yet you're still holding a grudge. My challenge for you is this. Would you take the initiative to grant forgiveness as freely as you've received it? Would you grant forgiveness as freely as you received it? You see, our whole notion of forgiveness is based on the fact that God in Christ has forgiven us of our sins. I mean, he could hold our debts against us forever. Yet, Psalm 103 tells us, we just read it this past week in our Psalms reading, it tells us that God remembers your sin no more. I mean, that is amazing. Or even think about, you think about Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. You see, Christ is the model for our forgiveness, and he gives it willingly. It wasn't easy for him to give it. He had to lay down his life. But we are encouraged to offer forgiveness to those who have offended us, to those who have hurt us. In fact, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us how to pray, and he teaches them what we call today the Lord's Prayer, do you remember what he says? He says, you need to pray, forgive those who have sinned against you, or forgive me of my sins, and I'll forgive those who sin against me, or forgive me of my trespasses as those who have trespassed against me. Or even another way that is said, God, forgive me of my debts as I will forgive those who are in debt to me. You see, when people sin against us, we rack up this debt and we say that is too large to ever forgive. And we hold that grudge. And guess what? When you hold that grudge, you're not holding the trowel. You're not building the wall. You're holding something that God never intended for you to hold onto. So maybe the work of God in your life is stalled because you won't forgive. And I know that that's, like I said, the hardest thing to give. I'm just gonna give you, it's hard for me. And trust me, I need to be forgiven by so many people all the time. But let me just tell you a little kind of tip that I use mentally when I strive to be as forgiving as Christ has been to me. I think of Matthew 7:2. In Matthew 7:2, Jesus says, the same basically measuring stick that you use against everybody else is gonna be used against you. That is sobering. That makes me think when someone has offended me, you know what? I have probably offended someone in that same way. And you know what? When I've done that to somebody else, I've wanted to be forgiven. And so maybe I can forgive someone else. But let me tell you, you're never going to forgive anyone if you don't understand the forgiveness of Christ. Ever. You can't just will it. It's not in your flesh. It's not in your nature. Forgiveness is something supernatural. You're going to have to lean on God in order to forgive. And if you're going to forgive someone else, first go to God and understand that you're forgiven by Him. You see, the magnitude in which you understand you're forgiven is the magnitude oftentimes in which you're willing to forgive others. But that's what it was going to take in order for the work of God to continue. If forgiveness wasn't given from those who had been wronged back to the nobles and officials, then they wouldn't be working together. They wouldn't be unified. The work of God would stop. So Nehemiah was going to encourage not only financial generosity, but relational generosity. And all of these things, Nehemiah is living out by example. And I want to show you that. Look at verses 14 to 16. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king," that was 12 years, "neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me, well, they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them, from their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work." You see, Nehemiah was living in such a different way as all of the governors before him had lived. See, the governors before him, they came and they took advantage of the people with all the great privileges that came with their position. But they laid heavier and heavier burdens on the people. In fact, he says their servants even lorded it over the people. And Nehemiah said, "Not for me. I can't do that. I gotta work on the wall. I can't take those same privileges." It was going to take great sacrifice by Nehemiah in order to continue the work on the wall, which is why he says in verse 18 and 19, he said, "I did not demand the food allowance of the governor," which was exorbitant, which was a great privilege for royalty, "because the service was too heavy on this people." And then I love how he ends this. "Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people." You see, what I want you to understand is God's glory is highlighted through sacrificial generosity. God's glory is highlighted through sacrificial generosity. If Nehemiah decided to place those same burdens on the people, the work wouldn't have continued, which is probably why the wall had been torn down 140 years prior and never been rebuilt. It's because the leaders that were coming in were thinking more about the privileges that they deserved and how the people there could serve them rather than thinking as a servant leader, as Nehemiah was and as Jesus is to us, how can I serve the people? You see, he gave up those things that were due to him, that he was entitled to as the governor of Judah, and he left the reward to God. Why? Because he feared God. He cared more about his conscience before the Lord and what the Lord was calling him to do. And you trace back this journey from Nehemiah chapter 1, where God started working on his heart. And Nehemiah knew, if I let my selfishness and my entitlement get in the way here, it's going to stop the great work of God that started beforehand. And so he knew that he had to sacrifice because he feared God. You know, in studying for this message, I read a great quote by Oswald Chambers. And I love Oswald Chambers. I grew up reading My Utmost for His Highest. Highly recommend it for you if you need a devotional. But Oswald Chambers says this: "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So profound and so true. And Nehemiah feared God and what God was calling him to do. So he didn't worry about the other details. He didn't worry about his reward. He didn't worry about his privileges. He didn't worry about his kickbacks. He said, I fear God, and therefore I don't fear anything else. I don't care if the people in my regime get upset because they got a little bit less to eat when there are people out there who are experiencing a famine getting nothing. He didn't care about that noise. He said, I'm gonna live in the fear of God. And I wonder if you and I, today, if we live first and foremost in the fear of God. You see, sometimes I don't think we do. And therefore, we fear being generous in all these different areas. We fear being financially generous because we think, what if there's something that comes up later on that I'm not gonna be able to do? And we have this, as the young people call it, FOMO, this fear of missing out. So I don't wanna give now because what if something comes later that I wanna buy or wanna get or wanna do or wanna experience? It's not living in the fear of God. It's living in fear of the world, in fear of man. Or maybe some of us were afraid to offer forgiveness to people because we're afraid that we're gonna be walked all over again. And you don't want that. I don't want that for you, and God doesn't want that for you. But holding on to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness is only gonna hurt you. That's why he wants to free you of that stuff. And the way you free that is through forgiveness. You can't be afraid of what's gonna happen afterwards. God will take care of it. God will protect you. Or maybe you're afraid of making those sacrifices. You say, Cody, if I sacrifice the respect and the position and the privileges that I deserve, then maybe I'll never get those opportunities again. You know what? Maybe you won't. But are you willing to delay your reward and say, God, remember me. Remember how I've loved these people, knowing that God can reward you 100-fold. And you know what? When people have been generous, I've seen him do it. Not just some pie in the sky, this will happen in heaven, but here on earth. So would you fear God more than you fear anything else? Maybe that involves my last point, which is taking the initiative to set aside entitlements for what's eternal. Taking the initiative to set aside entitlements for what's eternal. In our world today, I have felt an incredible sense of entitlement that people have. And I am all for people having rights. I am all for people being treated as they should as being created in the image of God. But sometimes we get over entitled. Sometimes like we're even this toddler who can demand these things. And I go, what did Jesus demand? He gave up everything to take on the form of human flesh and come down and die on a cross for me. He didn't have to do that. He's entitled to heaven, and he gives that up. Why? Because he wanted eternity to be different. Do you want eternity to be different, or are you living in this entitlement mentality? And I'll give you a couple examples. I mean, just think about the social things going on today where people are entitled. This is my choice. Sure, it's your choice. I mean, but is that gonna fracture our fellowship? Or if you think about spiritual freedoms, Cody, I have the freedom to do this. Sure you do. But go back and read 1 Corinthians 8, which we'll study this summer, where he's talking about the weaker brother, that maybe you should consider other people and how your freedom, your exercising of your freedom affects their spiritual well-being. Maybe you need to lay aside your entitlement to your own freedoms and sacrifice for the good of others, or even just personal entitlements. And this is where it hits me. I get home from a hard day and I'm tired, and the last thing that I wanna do is play WWE wrestling. And you know what? If I don't do that. And I say, I deserve time off. I don't get the blessing of the building the relationship with my boys. Or if I say, I didn't make that dirty dish that's in the sink, so I don't have to clean it up. It's not mine. I'm going to stop where I have drawn the line. How does that help my relationship with anybody living in my house? It doesn't. And dirty dishes don't stay in the sink often. Jen does she never does that. But how does that help me? How does that help my family? How does that help the work of God in my family? It doesn't. You see, sometimes we get so tripped up by our personal entitlements that we end up sacrificing eternity instead. What if we can make personal sacrifices for our own privileges, the things that we think we're due or owed, in order to win people for eternity? That's what I want to do. And that's what Nehemiah did. That's what's going to happen, and you're going to see in chapter 6 and later on. But generosity precedes this great work of God. Great things follow generosity. Do you have the faith to be generous? We're going to give you an opportunity. We've always said that we are a Monday morning, relevant biblical preaching and teaching church. And so we're going to give you a very relevant thing that you can do right now. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take up an offering. You can give online, or you can text to give with the code that's on the screen. But we're going to take up an offering right now. And again, I don't get a commission based on what you give. This is between you and the Lord. But I'm going to challenge you. Would you grow your relationship with the Lord by maybe even giving more than you're asked to? And we're going to give you a special opportunity to give. On this Valentine's Day, we're going to go above and beyond just a normal offering. And we're going to take up an offering we're calling a Share the Love offering. We are compelled by the scriptures and even by the story in Nehemiah of the generosity that was shown to people that were going through hard times, for us to be extra generous, go above and beyond. And so today we're going to ask if you want to participate in this Share the Love offering, where whatever you give, we are going to match to two organizations. The first is Union Gospel Mission, that helps families in our area that are experiencing homelessness. And the other organization is an organization in Africa called Adara in Ethiopia. And they help specifically moms and families, many of them single moms, who are used to making their living scavenging in a dump. And it takes those ladies and it gives them some life skills and some career skills and helps them get on their feet to build their own business, to have work to do, respectable, dignified work to do. And so in this Share the Love offering, if you'll just text that code on your screen, or if you go online, you in the drop down, you can drop down to Share the Love. Whatever you give, we as a church will match. We'll come alongside that amount and we will give it to those organizations so that we can see the great work of God continue. Because great things follow generosity, and we want to see those great things. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so thankful for the way that you showed us generosity through the giving of your Son, whose benefits continue to come into our lives over and over and over again. I thank you that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and I thank you for the grace and mercy that I experience every day. Lord, I thank you that you do not remember my sins anymore, but that you remember the things that I do for your people, just like Nehemiah asked. Lord, in the positive sense, I thank you that life is not fair, and that for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, we get eternal life. And we get to walk with a God who wants to see great things happen on this earth. Lord God, give us the faith to be as generous as you are so that we can join in the work of God in our world. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.